So Chris already sent his apologies in advance to each of you. He tried to get into the schools, but there was a National Honor Society thing going on in the auditorium, I think, tonight. That's a whole nother sermon for why our schools and soccer teams and everybody else thinks Wednesday's the appropriate time to do that. But he also couldn't get into the gyms because they were being set aside for other things. So he said, so I'm really sorry. It's going to be loud. They're going to be here. And I just told him, you know what I think about that? It reminds me I was in a church, as my very first church as a senior pastor, and the children were making, let's just say, more noise than they normally make. And it really upset this 60 to 70 something year old lady. She, don't they know what's going on in here? Was sort of the context of what her complaint was. And I didn't know any better at the time. I might not say it exactly like this as a 55-year-old pastor as I did a 26 or 7-year-old pastor. I just looked at her and said, do you want a church with no children around? But that's really what I think. When the youth make noise, when the children make noise, and it disturbs me for 5 seconds from whatever it is my brain was thinking of, there is an alternative. And that is, let's have a church where there are absolutely no children. Because then, of course, then in the adult service, we can have nothing but quiet. That's one way to do it. I don't suggest that's the preferred way. So the only other thing to comment on about the youth wars that are going on tonight is the next time that you do see your music minister, you should corner him as to where his allegiance lies. Because it's Bismarck that's here tonight with us. So he's going down there to help Chris because Chris needed some more help. And I said, well, it's okay, but first you got to sign on the dotted line as to which youth group you're, you know, more pulling for. And he turned it around on me and he said, actually, we could go medieval on that and actually have both youth groups fight for the right to have me on their side. I said, well, that's another way to do it. So we're in Joshua chapter 8 tonight. The Bible wasn't written, as you know, in chapters and verses. Those have been added later. It's not a terrible thing, because when you want to speak to someone about something or teach about a particular topic, it's useful, it's helpful to us to think about verses and chapters that we've memorized that we can go to. So that's all well and good, as long as you understand that the Bible was written as books, right? A larger narrative. So never divorce whatever it is that we're saying tonight from the larger story of what God is saying to his people throughout the book of Joshua. And there are many interesting parallels and contrasts seen throughout these chapters, even just the 8 chapters we've been through up to this point. David Howard, for instance, draws attention to the comparisons that exist between the Rahab narrative back in chapter 2 and the Achan narrative that we just studied together in chapter 7. Rahab was a believing Canaanite, a pagan, who acted faithfully and as a result was promised deliverance from destruction when it came to her hometown of Jericho. In effect, she became in that narrative an Israelite. While in chapter 7, Achan, who was a disbelieving Israelite, he was one of God's people, acted faithlessly. He turned on the faith that had been nurtured in his heart and life. And as a result, he was not delivered like Rahab was, but was instead destroyed. In effect, he became a Canaanite. Achan thus stands in the larger narrative as a foil to Rahab, and the two characters embody striking contrasts of what we should do and should believe and should act like, and what we shouldn't do and how we shouldn't act and how we shouldn't turn away from true faith. Everything in the entire book depends upon trust in and obedience to the word of Yahweh. Thus, in reality, as we'll see tonight, ethnicity and gender and privilege, all those ideas that are so current on the front page of the New York Times every moment of every day, are actually irrelevant. It's not where you came from. It's not what you look like. It is who you believe. Do you trust? Do you have confidence in the God of all the earth? So in chapter 8, we're really back in Rahab territory, so to speak, as the Lord's anger is turned away from his people, and he begins to show again his grace. In the specific instruction he gives to Joshua again, in order to turn the tragedy of the defeat at Ai into a glorious victory in this chapter. Like Rahab, God's people need to put their entire confidence and trust in him alone and carry out his instructions in detail. And that'll mean unswerving loyalty to Joshua as God's man. The end result will be a great victory in the progress of the conquest, getting back on track for the people of God. So first tonight, divine initiative. In verses 1 and 2, now Yahweh said to Joshua, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Take all the people of war with you and arise. Go up to Ai. See, I have given into your hand the king of Ai, his people, his city, and his land. So you shall do to Ai and its king just as you did to Jericho and its king. You shall take only its spoil and its cattle as plunder for yourselves. Set an ambush for the city behind it." These verses are an encouraging ballast to our souls in many ways. Restoration is often a costly and time-consuming business, not the least of which in the area of broken relationships between humans. So in this context, we wouldn't be surprised if Israel really felt at some distance from their God following the judgment that came upon Achan and his family. And if the business of the conquest was on God's mind, to really for this relationship's sake, let's put that on hold for a while. Let's not get right back into the conquest, the people of Israel might think. But nothing could be further from the reality here. As soon as that sin is dealt with, God's anger is removed, and now in verse 1, he takes the initiative in coming to Joshua with words of great encouragement and fresh direction. What God is teaching us about himself in these opening verses is exactly what David would later affirm in Psalm 23. "He restores my soul." God is a great restorer, and he does that with great sensitivity and appropriate action throughout this chapter. In the exhortation of verse 1, in the affirmations of verse 2, in the battle plans given in verses 8 and 18. The word of God is once again in the driver's seat, we might say, so that the promises of God will certainly be fulfilled in detail. God's restoration begins first with the inward need of the soul, which is then translated into the outward circumstances of life. God's gracious encouragement to Joshua in verse 1 has been relied upon by God's people ever since. "Do not fear and do not be dismayed," he is told. Clearly in chapter 8, as on previous occasions in his life, Joshua is actually inclined to do both, to be fearful and to be dismayed. Look what God just did to his own people. Look at the judgment that just fell. So here are two sort of internal psychological reasons that could threaten to become roadblocks to the whole process of restoration for God's people, namely in the heart of God's man: fear and discouragement. Both can have, of course, a paralyzing effect. Also, as we've already seen back in chapter 1, Joshua was naturally prone to this. God's repeating himself here, saying this. He'd often been reminded of why he should not succumb to either fear or discouragement. So I'm not trying to play, you know, Dr. Phil here or anything, but it might be that his basic temperament was inclined to be more pessimistic than optimistic, as is the case with many Christian believers. And that was unlikely to change as a fundamental level of his nature and his person. So here God graciously comes in gentle, strengthening ways to give his strategy to his leader, Joshua, and also provide him with the divinely given assurance of his word as a remedy and a corrective and a strengthening tool in these circumstances, and to strengthen his leader that God's promises will not fail to overcome his natural tendency to doubt and to give in to weak thinking. We are not Joshua, of course. We don't necessarily have to identify in every way with his character in order to benefit from this biblical account, because Joshua's God is our God too. And we can be reassured that his loving care for each of us will also be tailored to our exact situation and our needs, whatever those challenges and struggles may be, whether they be internal or external or both. For Joshua, the turning point is the promise of victory given in verse 1, because God has given Ai into his hand. Notice once again, we've seen this chapter by chapter, occurrence after occurrence. The past tense is used here once again to express the certainty of fulfillment. No, Ai has not fallen yet. But God speaks as if it already had occurred because it is so certain in the heart and mind of Yahweh. This is to be a victory, total and irrevocable, just like at Jericho. But notice this time, the spoil and the livestock can be taken as plunder by the Israelites. Which makes me think, if only Achan had waited one more occurrence to wait for God's timing, that spoil that he wanted, that spoil that he was destroyed for, was given by permission in the very next occurrence. The tactics here are simple, although the later verses unpack more of this in detail. Ai is to be delivered by a strategy of ambush. And again, it's important to see that although the defeated city will be God's gift, there has to be a full utilization of all the resources and strength that God has given to all of them. So he says in verse 1, take all the fighting men, not just the 2,000 to 3,000 that they took in the last chapter. There, in other words, has to be maximum effort founded upon their maximum trust. Because I have given Ai into your hand, do your best. Do your best to trust me. Do your best with all your might and effort to do exactly what I say. That's the idea. The way to strengthen these melting hearts, in other words, is to go forward in faith. Not crying about the past or wishing some things and circumstances were different. Now, oh God, if you would change this, then I would obey you. Oh God, if you would change this circumstance in my past, then I would trust you. That's not the idea. But rather building on the promises of God and putting our maximum effort into his obedience of every command. So it's worth pausing here as New Testament Christians to reinforce and develop these same kind of ideas about priority in regard to our progress in obedience to God's command in our own personal lives. We set up all sorts of false dilemmas in our minds and say things like, well, you know, I know I'm supposed to pray, but if God's omniscient, if God's all-knowing, why pray? Why tell him what I need? Doesn't he know everything? Isn't that a waste of time? Or we'll put it this way. Well, if God's in charge of salvation, Jonah said, salvation is of the Lord. And if people are dead in their sins and need the Holy Spirit to awaken them, and by the way, all that's true, then why witness? I mean, why send missionaries? If God's in charge of salvation and election and predestination from the Bible, why pray and why witness and why give to missions? Isn't that all in God's hands? I don't have anything to do with it. Those are false dilemmas. It's like the question, well, if God can do anything, can he create a rock so big that he can't lift it? Well, thanks for, you know, sharing that. That's a good fifth grade question. How about we come back up to junior high or at least high school level and talk about what the Bible actually teaches instead of your false questions and false dilemmas. God's sovereignty, he's going to give the city into their hands. And our responsibility. So therefore, obey me and go out and do everything with all of your might. Those are not enemies. They work perfectly together. They're not polar opposites where we can oscillate back and forth between each one, but rather they are different sides of the same spiritual reality. As someone has put it, our responsibility as Christians to a sovereign God is our response to His ability. I like that. A response of faith and obedience. Those two belong together. Do you trust God? Yes. And so therefore I work. Do you trust God? Yes. And therefore I pray. Do you trust God for the salvation of the peoples of the world? Yes. That's why I go on mission trips. All those things work together. They're not opposites and they're not false dilemmas. As Paul would put it in Colossians 1, to try to present everyone mature in Christ, he said, "For this I toil, struggling with all the energy that He powerfully works within me." The energy, the ability, the toil, the struggle, the wisdom in the Christian life and service, they all come from God and God alone. But we still have to do the work to utilize what God has given to us. That also was the advice Paul gave to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. I love this one. "Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Don't you like that? You do the thinking, Timothy, and God will grant the understanding. But by the way, the one won't come without the other. You have to think. You have to study. You have to try. And God will give you as a pastor the understanding necessary. Or supremely, the book of Jude teaches those same principles with great clarity when he exhorts his readers to keep yourselves in the love of God in verse 21 on the grounds that, in verse 24, God is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Which is it, Pastor? Is it that God keeps us or is it we need to keep ourselves in the most holy faith? Yes. You show me a Christian who never prays, never goes to church, never meditates, never surrounds himself with other Christians, he's got a very weak, shaky faith, and it's questionable whether it's faith at all. But you show me a Christian who prays, who tries, who witnesses, who lives with other believers, iron sharpens iron, that very well may be the very Christian Jude is talking about, that is encouraged and lifted up and kept before the presence of God with great joy. Those two belong together. William Carey certainly believed in the sovereignty of God, and he's most famous for saying, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." You couldn't get Carrie to separate or divorce the two. They go perfectly together. It's like the old story about the man who wanted a no greater victory in his Christian life, and he was told he had to let God do it for him. So he cut out those six letters on poster board, L-E-T-G-O-D, and he fastened them to the wall of his room. Well, when he came home that night, the last letter had fallen off. And now the message read, L-E-T-G-O. So he concluded God was obviously telling him just to let go and let God, not to do anything, just to sit back, relax, because God's got it all covered. No wrestle, no striving, just rest in Christ. It's what J.I. Packer famously called hot tub religion, a jacuzzi Christianity. There's never a struggle. There's never a problem. You're a believer. You have the Midas touch. Nothing bad ever happens to you. Now, there's a tiny truth there that, yes, we trust God in everything. But the false dilemma, once again, is that there is never any struggle in a fallen world. No, we do not need to be relaxing in Jesus. We need to be instead, in 2 Peter 1:10, all the more diligent to confirm our calling and election. And that's what Joshua is saying to us. So first, we see the divine initiative. Second, we see the battle preparations. Verse 3, "So Joshua rose with all the people of war to go up to Ai. And Joshua chose 30,000 men, valiant warriors, and sent them out at night. And he commanded them, saying, 'See, you are going to ambush the city from behind it. Do not go very far from the city, but all of you be ready.' Then I and the people who are with me will come near the city. And it shall be when they come out to meet us at the first, we will flee before them. And they will come out after us until we have drawn them away from the cry. For they will say, they are fleeing before us as at the first. So we will flee before them. And you shall rise from your ambush and take possession of the city. For Yahweh your God will give it into your hand. Then it will be that when you have seized the city, that you shall set the city on fire. You shall do it according to the word of Yahweh. See, I have commanded you. So Joshua sent them away, and they went to the place of ambush and remained between Bethel and Ai, on the west side of Ai. But Joshua spent that night among the people. Now Joshua arose in the morning and mustered the people, and he went up with the elders of Israel before the people of Ai. Then the people of war who were with him went up and drew near and arrived in front of the city and camped on the north side of Ai. Now there was a valley between him and Ai, and he took about 5,000 men and set them in ambush between Bethel and Ai on the west side of the city. So they set the people, all the army that was with them on the north side of the city, and its rear guard on the west side of the city, and Joshua went that night into the midst of the valley. Here we're given the window really into the more detailed strategy and its application that God had given to Joshua, by which Ai is to be overcome. But there are some difficulties here on first reading. Are there 30,000 mighty men of valor involved in verse 3, or only 5,000 in verse 12? What's the exact relationship between verses 3 and 10, both of which describe Joshua and the army, or at least part of it, rising up to go against Ai? Were there really two different actions, or were we looking at one event from different perspectives? Well, as our narrator has done chapter by chapter, really the difficulties are superficial and largely due to his pattern in the narrative that we've already seen operating in other chapters, with the account of the Jordan crossing, for instance, or the chapter 6 fall of Jericho. Our writer likes to unpack what he initially says in the first couple verses with much more detail later. Is he describing a second event? No, the same event, from a more detailed perspective. Not just repetition, and certainly not contradiction. Here, for example, Joshua is told in verse 2, lay an ambush against the city behind it. But that's clearly not everything that God said, because his explanation of how that's to work in verses 4 through 8 indicate that all this is according to the word of the Lord. The details of the ambush strategy seem to be equally divine in origin. So this section explains the tactics that are to be used, of which the whole force of 30,000 is told and made aware and is potentially involved, but it's not activated until the next day when 5,000 of them are chosen specially by Joshua to carry out the initial attack itself into the camp of the west of the city. That would seem to make more sense numerically, by the way, if the total population of Ai was only 12,000, as verse 25 says. I mean, you think an attack force of 5,000 would be much easier to conceal than the whole force of 30,000, who are, however, ready to be engaged, hiding out in the north. The bulk of the army, therefore, marches from Gilgal and is stationed to the north of Ai, across the ravine, but not so far away that they can't be ready to invade. They are ready. Joshua and the 5,000 position themselves to the west of Ai, on the way to Bethel, as the attack force. As they are coming up, sight of this will bring the people of Ai out. Their warriors will try to chase off the Israelites, just as they previously did in the previous chapter, and Joshua will appear to flee with his army, just as happened before. Then the large army to the north will appear, seize the city, and set it on fire, so that the men of Ai pursuing Joshua will see their escape hatch, their city up in fire, and become sandwiched between the Israelite ambush and Joshua's full attack force. Why? Because the Lord God will give them into your hand, that you shall do according to the word of the Lord, the text says. The details are revealed, the plan is activated, and by verse 13, The two groups are bedded down for the night, both north and west of Ai, ready for the battle the next day. So the battle is joined. Verse 14. Now it happened that when the king of Ai saw it, the men of the city hurried and rose up early and went out to meet Israel in battle. He and all his people at the appointed place before the desert plain. But he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all of Israel pretended to be beaten before them and fled by the way of the wilderness. And all the people who were in the city were called together to pursue them. And they pursued Joshua and were drawn away from the city. So not a man remained in Ai or Bethel who had not gone out after Israel. And they forsook the city, leaving it open, and pursued Israel. Then Yahweh said to Joshua, "Stretch out the javelin that is in your hand toward Ai, for I will give it in your hand." So Joshua stretched out the javelin that was in his hand toward the city. Then the men in ambush rose quickly from their place. And when he had stretched out his hand, they ran and entered the city and captured it. And they quickly set the city on fire. Then the men of Ai turned back and looked. And behold, the smoke of the city ascended to the sky, and they had no place to flee, this way or that. For the people who had been fleeing to the wilderness turned against the pursuers. But Joshua and all Israel saw that the men in ambush had captured the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended. So they turned back and struck down the men of Ai, and the others came out from the city to meet them, so that they were trapped in the midst of Israel, some on this side and some on that side, and they struck them down until there was no one remaining of him who survived or escaped. But they seized the king of Ai alive and brought him to Joshua. The plans once again here work out perfectly. Because just as with Jericho, Yahweh is the commander, and he's giving Ai to his people. The king of Ai, seeing the 5,000 camp to the west at first, thinks this is an acceptable number to engage in conflict. Yes, it's larger than the 2,000 to 3,000 that came earlier, but the men of Ai already have a record of victory over Israel. Accordingly, he marches out to a suitable location from which to engage the enemy in order to suppress the siege and to settle the matter a second time, but this time more decisively. The drama is brilliantly written, but he did not know that there was an ambush against him behind the city. In other words, the ruse works. As Joshua and his troops pretend to flee, which draws out all the remaining forces inside Ai to join in the pursuit and share the victory. The tactic, of course, however, is disastrous because they left the city open in order to pursue the Israelis. At this point, there's a renewed divine intervention. As Joshua is commanded, we've heard this before, at that moment to lift his javelin against Ai, which seems to have been the signal for the ambush north of the city, quickly to enter Ai and set it on fire. Then the pall of smoke rising from the city can mean only one thing for the pursuing army: disaster. And that's the signal for Joshua and all of his troops to stop their simulated flight, turn around, and begin to destroy the chasing army so that they're trapped between the Israelis in the field and those within the city who came out to join in the slaughter. The resulting annihilation of Ai is complete. Then the mission is accomplished. Verse 24. Now it happened that when Israel had finished killing all the inhabitants of Ai in the field, in the wilderness where they pursued them, and all of them fell by the edge of the sword until they were completely destroyed, then all Israel turned back to Ai and struck it with the edge of the sword. So all who fell that day, both men and women, were 12,000, all the people of Ai. For Joshua did not withdraw his hand, which he stretched out the javelin with, until he had devoted to destruction all the inhabitants of Ai. Israel took only the cattle and the spoil of the city as plunder for themselves, according to the word of Yahweh, which he has commanded.
So Joshua burned Ai and made it a heap forever, a desolation to this day. And they hanged the king of Ai on a tree until evening. And at sunset, Joshua gave a command. And they took his body down from the tree and threw it at the entrance of the city gate and raised over it a great heap of stones that stands to this day. The king of Ai is captured and brought before Joshua, though he no longer has a city or a population over which to rule. They've been devoted to destruction, as we've been seeing in these chapters, just as the Lord commanded. Royster says, as another Moses, Joshua continues to stretch out his hand, holding the javelin, until the execution is fully upon Ai. Since it was the Lord who originally ordered the extending of this weapon, the narrative means to say that the ban was carried out directly at the Lord's request. That's an important point for us, since it reminds us again of the judicial and moral nature of the cleansing of the land of Canaan, and it exonerates the Israelites, especially from the modern charge, that they were merely pursuing an ethnic cleansing policy of liquidation over the other peoples. It also helps us to see really the relevance of passages like this thousands of years later to the church today. God's wrath against sin is an aspect of his perfect righteousness, of his judgment, that requires the punishment of all evil that opposes itself to the holiness of the Creator of everything. But there's even more to it than that. If God's kingly rule is to be exercised throughout eternity, there's also a necessity that his enemies should not just be defeated or displaced, but they be destroyed by what the book of Revelation calls the second death. Joshua 8, therefore, carries its own eternal significance as a precursor and picture of that great and final judgment at the end of time, when the devil and all of his hosts will be thrown into the lake of fire along with death and Hades. As Revelation 20 says, this is the second death, the lake of fire. The Old Testament foreshadowing is seen supremely in the prophecies of Isaiah, written as an extended answer to the question that Isaiah poses in the opening chapter of his book. How can the faithless city, Jerusalem, become the faithful city, the new Jerusalem? Or to put it in more universal terms, how is the sinful human race ever to be rescued, redeemed, and restored back to the image of God in which they were created? Isaiah's answer is given in three portraits of the Messiah as the incarnate Son. First, in the first 39 chapters of his book, Emmanuel, God with us. Then in chapters 40 through 55, the suffering servant. And finally, in the last 10 chapters of his book, the warrior king or anointed conqueror. That last of those three figures is especially significant and a parallel here. In Isaiah 63, the portrait is drawn of a mysterious figure who is clothed, you might remember, in splendid apparel. But his garments are red stained, not with the trodden grapes of the land, but instead with the lifeblood of the nations who are trampled in his wrath. Comes to us in the famous verses of the battle hymn of the Republic. This is the day of the vengeance of our God, Isaiah says. If there is no ultimate destruction of all of God's enemies, then there can be no guarantee of the ultimate victory of his kingdom of love and joy and peace. The opposition has to be vanquished and removed if the kingdom of God is to rule as the new creation. So the picture here, we don't like it, but it's reality. The picture here of the king of Ai hanging on a tree until evening, gruesome as it is, conveys the reminder that the same destruction ultimately awaits anyone who is God's enemy. For our God, Hebrews 12 says, is a consuming fire. Or in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15, then comes the end, when Christ delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. This is the logical necessity. Is if there is to be an everlasting kingdom, a holy city, a new Jerusalem, where death shall be no more, and there will be no mourning or crying or pain or tears, as Revelation 21 promises. So in Joshua 8, the narrative concludes with another memorial pile of stones, heaped up at the gate of Ai over the corpse of its last king and visible to this day, it says. In other words, the day that this book was written. It is another permanent reminder that there is but one true and living God who will powerfully and perfectly work out all of his purposes and promises in this world. Psalm 2 summarizes the message of Ai's defeat so memorably. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And friend, tonight, the reason we have Christmas lights and Christmas decorations is the glorious reality that we can take refuge in God's Messiah because he hung on a tree for us outside the city walls under the wrath of God that Good Friday afternoon. And because he took our place, because he atoned for our sins, because he carried our guilt, we will not face the fate of the King of Ai, which is what we deserve. Well, what questions have I left for you from this passage tonight?